invite you to turn with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 8, as we continue our series in this book of Hosea, considering the heart of God for his people. The sermon text you can find on an insert in your bulletin, along with an outline of the message on the other side. As a reminder, Hosea prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel at a time when Israel was divided, and he prophesied to confront the northern kingdom with their idolatry and to warn them of God's coming judgment. Hosea and his adulterous wife, Gomer, served as an illustration of how Israel had been unfaithful to God. God has filed a covenant lawsuit against the northern kingdom. He's pronounced them guilty, and he's threatened a severe discipline against them. Chapter 6 began with an impassioned call to repentance, and it seems there was some kind of response from Israel, and yet it apparently was all form and no substance. In chapter 7, God recounted the evidence of the desolate spiritual state of Israel from their national life, and in chapter 8 now, he announces consequences for their rejection of him. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 8 as we will take that portion up today. This is the word of God. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. When Jesus ministered to Israel, the group that the people considered to be the closest to God were the group that Jesus considered to be the farthest away from God. You can probably guess that I'm talking about the Pharisees. The name of the party literally means the separated ones. They had separated themselves from the common people in their observance of the law. They were very zealous for God's law, and yet in their zeal they added to it in places where they felt it needed more detail, and they interpreted it in many ways that were advantageous to themselves but not necessarily in keeping with the spirit of the law. But the common people did not view them as we view them today. The common people viewed them as, these are the really serious religious people. I mean, if this group isn't going to make it into glory, then the rest of us don't have a chance. And yet Jesus pronounced woes upon the Pharisees when he ministered to them, much like the woe that we saw in the last chapter in verse 13, a cry of mournful doom upon a group or a person. And upon the Pharisees, it was a mournful cry of doom if they did not repent of their self-righteousness and turn to Jesus in faith and follow him. In short, there was a diluted culture of unbelief in Israel when Jesus ministered to them. Those who professed to be the most faithful, according to Jesus, did not even possess the kingdom. And so Jesus challenged a great crowd of his disciples, those who followed him physically, at least, in Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? And then he told the parable of those two builders. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, Jesus says, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do my words is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. In Matthew's account of the same or similar words in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, he puts it this way, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' Jesus says, 'will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So Jesus says that on that day, the day of judgment, there are going to be some, perhaps even many, that are deluded because they think they have a saving relationship with Jesus and that they belong to him, and yet they do not. And this was the picture in Israel at the time that Hosea proclaimed these words to them in chapter 8. They thought they were in good shape with God, but the fact was they had rejected him. And their rejection of God was bringing upon them the covenant curses of God's rejection in the form of discipline. So we'll consider here the premise that since rejecting God brings his rejection of us, we must beware of a diluted culture of unbelief in the church. Verses 1 through 3 announce the judgment and declare the diluted culture of Israel at that time. The opening command, "Set the trumpet to your lips," calls for an alarm to be sounded, perhaps for the army to be mustered. And the emergency is, "One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord." The word for vulture can also mean eagle, and so that's a possibility here. The house of the Lord probably refers here to the covenant people of Israel in the northern kingdom and not the physical house of the Lord, the temple in the southern kingdom of Jerusalem, since the northern kingdom is being addressed. Eagle may be the better translation here. It doesn't really change the meaning. A circling vulture over you means that you're as good as dead, and a circling eagle over you means you're about to get it. The alarm is all but certainly announcing the coming of the Assyrian army against Israel to attack, and yet God is the one sending them. Why? "Because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law," God says. God's law and covenant were the basis of his relationship with Israel. They were a gift. They were the means by which he took Israel to himself as his bride, his people. God's law and covenant was the way that Israel showed its devotion to their God. And they didn't reject God openly. In rejecting the law and covenant, they had rejected God, but they had not done this openly. They didn't go around saying and say to God directly, "We reject you." On the contrary, they continued their claim of their special covenant status, and they no doubt expected to keep having their special covenant privileges with the Lord. They didn't stop praying to God. In fact, they may have been praying even more fervently. "To me they cry," God says in verse 2. "My God, we, Israel, know you." They approach God as if everything is good, everything is fine, we're still in. But God knows better, of course. Verse 3, "Israel has spurned the good," he says. After laying out the covenant blessings and curses, if you remember that at the end of Deuteronomy, chapters 28 and 29, God said to Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, "See, I have set before you today life and good." That's the summary of the covenant, life and good, death and evil. Life and good if you keep the covenant, death and evil if you don't. And of course, God urges Israel, choose life, choose good. But here through Hosea, God declares that Israel has spurned, they have rejected good. They've rejected the life. They've rejected keeping God's covenant, and they've rejected God in this. Richard Phillips notes this, "Hosea's nation threw the name Israel before God like a magic talisman, just as many people hold up the label Christian or even born again when neither their faith nor their lives reflect the Bible's teaching." The consequence for Israel is the enemy shall pursue him. And the enemy is that eagle that is hovering above them, ready to attack. When your enemy was in pursuit of you, what that meant was that you were losing. The enemy had put you to flight, and now they were pursuing you. So since Israel has rejected God, a foreign army is coming, and Israel is going to lose. So Israel's rejection of God is recounted under three types of sinful activity here in Hosea 8. The first is idolatrous leadership, which we'll look at today in verses 4 through 6. The second is adulterous liaisons in verses 7 through 10. And the third is hypocritical liturgy in verses 11 through 14. We'll look at those last two next week. But first, we'll consider the idolatrous leadership of Israel. That showed their rejection of God. God had agreed to give his people kings according to his choosing, but he had not agreed to give them kings according to their own choosing. The first two lines of verse 4 seem to refer again to that series of assassinations that we have remembered that happened in the last few decades of Israel before they were judged by Samaria in 722 BC. Those assassinations where kings usurped the throne and took it over by violence. And the people followed these violent power mongers rather than seeking God for their king. And this applied to the whole administration, the princes, the governing officials as well. Richard Phillips notes, an analogy occurs today when Christians don't pray for God to provide civic leaders of godly character, and in the church don't even consider the spiritual qualifications of the leaders of the church, but instead rely on worldly qualities such as charisma and personality and wealth. In a couple of weeks, the elders will open nominations for the offices of elder and deacon in our particular church. And so nominations begins the biblical process of selecting men for these offices. Our understanding of what happens, though, is what we pray will happen, what we are to look for, is that God himself is ultimately making these selections through this process that he has given and ordained in his word, that as we all fulfill the duties that we have in the process, that God would work in and through us in the congregation to call those whom he is providing, and that he would provide the elders and the deacons that we need. And so it is all to be in prayer. The congregation is to prayerfully nominate men. The elders are to prayerfully instruct and examine the nominees, and the congregation is to prayerfully elect. And though we are still and will be throughout the whole process still weak, still sinful, and still failing in various ways, our trust is that God will work his will through us. People tend to look to the government to help bring prosperity, and so God accuses them, with their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. An idol promises security, an idol promises peace and prosperity, but it delivers the opposite. And God has a particular idol in mind in verse 5. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. The calf is no doubt one of the two that Jeroboam the First set up when he first took power in the divided kingdom. He was the first king of the divided kingdom. And he set it up when he began to reign over those northern tribes. The context was that Jeroboam was concerned that because Jerusalem, which was in Judah, because that was the ordained place of worship by God, that if the people in the northern kingdom now went to Jerusalem to worship those three feasts of the year, that they would, in doing that, renew their allegiance to the Davidic king in Judah, and they would put him to death. And so in 1 Kings 12, reasoning thus, we find in verses 28 and 29, so the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Dan was in the northern part of the northern kingdom of Israel. Bethel was in the southern part of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so he set up these idols that those in the northern kingdom might have this place of worship, which was sadly in the form of what the nations were doing. At this time, Assyria had likely already conquered the northern territories of the northern kingdom of Israel, and so the calf at Dan probably was either destroyed or at least removed. And so the remaining calf at Bethel is said to belong to Samaria, which was the great capital, the great city of the northern kingdom. And as the largest city, as the place where the government was centered, it stands for the whole of Israel. It's important for us to remember that the purpose of the calves was not necessarily, at least at first, to worship other gods, but to worship Yahweh through these idols, the way the nations worshiped their gods. But Yahweh, of course, was not like the other gods, who are actually no gods at all. Yahweh, the true Lord, is a pure spirit, and he is to be worshiped exclusively. No other gods are to be worshiped before him, and he's to be worshiped without the use of any image, because he is above his creation, and so to use any aspect of his creation to represent him is to reduce him. And so God's response, as this is at the heart of his covenant with his people, is wrath. My anger burns against them, he says. That is wrath, burning anger. He's pained. He's frustrated with his rebellious people as he asks the question, how long will they be incapable of innocence? Again, he's those who parents who struggle with a wandering child, a church that struggles with those who then stray from it or work against it. How long, as he yearns for them to repent of their sin, his wrath and frustration is explained by the ridiculousness and the offense of the idol, verse 6. For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. And how could it be God? It was dependent on an Israelite craftsman to carve it out of wood and overlay it with gold. How could it be God? And so the very truth of Israel's worship was to be that we are dependent upon you, God, for our existence and our life. But what the golden calf spoke is that God was dependent upon Israel. It was completely backwards and lowered God. God is furious with their idolatry, and he will act on it. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces, he says. Israel was supposed to destroy all the idols of the ungodly Canaanites when they entered the land to purify their worship, and because God himself dwelled with them in the land, represented by the temple, all idols were to be destroyed and cast out. And since Israel is not doing that, but setting them up in the northern kingdom, now God is going to do it himself through a foreign army. The physical idol was the golden calf, but as we remember why Jeroboam set that up, the idol of Jeroboam's heart was ultimately himself and was ultimately the loyalty of the nation that he had founded as king by dividing from the line of David. And as I've said before, as we seek to apply this prophecy given to Israel and the old covenant people, we need to remember that Israel at that time was both a church and a nation. And so it can be natural, as we think about their national and political life, to first and maybe even only apply that to our nation and to the nations of the earth. And there are some legitimate applications we can make there in principle. Because when our civil leaders are ultimately just out for themselves, and when our civil leaders are ultimately just out for the loyalty of their citizenry rather than the benefit of those that they govern, what we find is that there is destruction in society because of that. And I probably don't need to convince you that there's too much of that in our own nation and in the nations of the world. And so we do indeed need to pray that God would be merciful to us, give us better leaders than we deserve, give us godly leaders who will make, or leaders that will make the priority at least the well-being of the people they govern rather than merely themselves. But God is addressing Israel as his covenant people here, and therefore the main application for us in the new covenant is as the new covenant people of God, the community of the church. And this is aimed primarily at the leaders, but we need to remember that the congregation has a responsibility as well. The congregation doesn't have to follow the leaders in wrongdoing. Their congregation has a responsibility, and in our church government, we have means provided. And so there are the congregation is to resist the leadership if the leadership is leading in the wrong direction. A central question for the church as we consider this idolatrous leadership is, why do we do the things in the church that we do? Is it to make sure that people stay at our church and don't go to another church? Is it to make sure that they remain loyal always to the leaders of the church? Is it to make sure that if anyone visits the church, that we make sure that we're not doing anything that might offend them or cause them not to stay, even if those things are biblical? If the goal is to accommodate people so they will stay and be loyal, like what Jeroboam was doing, the tendency will be to avoid the things that are controversial, to avoid the things that are offensive, to avoid the things that are difficult, even though those things are biblical and even though those things may need to be addressed for the good of the people. I'm preaching, so I think about it in the context of preaching. And so especially as we've, you know, as we're preaching through and the elders, you know, I'm accountable to the elders for what I'm preaching as well and what I choose. I'm accountable to the congregation as far as if there's error, then it's a responsibility to say, hey, what about that? But especially in the Old Testament, we've come across some pretty raw passages, including here in Hosea, and certainly back in Deuteronomy. There have been times when we've probably collectively been thinking, we're talking about this in church? And I'll admit, as the preacher, as you're working through the book, you know, when you come to certain passages and it crosses your mind, you know, oh boy, how am I going to preach this? And you can think, you know, what if someone is offended and decides, well, that's it, you know, I can't be here anymore? What if a visitor is there that Sunday morning and they think, ah, boy, I just don't know that this is the church for me? What's more important? Trying to make sure that people stay, or for me and for us, as we're all having accountability, you know, for the ministry of the word in ways of being able to say with the Apostle Paul, as he did at the end of his ministry to the Ephesian elders, I haven't shrunk back. I haven't shrunk back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. We didn't not say certain things just so people wouldn't be uncomfortable and would stay. We didn't avoid certain topics just because, you know, we don't want to, push people away, even though those topics may need to be addressed biblically for the sake of the community. Our idols, whatever they are, promise to protect us. They promise to take care of us and give us security and comfort, but they always lead to destruction because they end up just being as weak as we are and as failing as we are because they're things that we have made and they're things that have to do with us. Depending on the approval of others, won't hold up because we cannot control how others will approve of us. Depending on our achievements, won't hold up because we can't control how those achievements, though they may be, are going to be impacted and are going to, we can't control everything about that. And it applies to everything that we try to do apart from God. Depending upon anything, of course, besides God for our salvation and for our life, will end in destruction and failure because only God can save us. Only God can give us true life. And in the church, depending on anything besides God's word, in the church will end up actually in the destruction of the church because God will only continue to give life and blessing to what is according to his word. And there may be a lot of people there even, but God may be gone as far as the church is concerned. The good news is that God has raised up an ultimate leader, our ultimate leader, the King and the head of the church in his Son, who became one with us in Jesus Christ. And so where we fail, because we do, Jesus is faithful. And where we are unrighteous, because we are, Jesus is the righteous one who gives us his righteousness. And where we are condemned by our sin, he is our salvation, who gave himself on the cross for us to forgive us for our sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, God incarnate, who came among us, who revealed himself, who revealed God perfectly. We're to look to him for all our needs, to see our God's love for us and to see what he's done for us. And so the one who looks to Jesus in faith, as he told in his parable, and puts his words into practice, not being a perfect person, but being a repentant person, and being one pursuing him in faith and seeking to obey him, the one who looks to him in faith and puts his word into practice, on the last day, he or she will hear from Jesus, "Come and enter into the kingdom that is prepared for you. I know you." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, indeed, may we be known, and Jesus, may we be known by you, by the grace of the Holy Spirit and the promise of the gospel. Let us not be deluded. Break through what delusions we have, but give us a clear vision of our relationship to you and with you. Forgive us for our sins and give us the grace of repentance and faith in you. Strengthen us in your grace against the temptations and the evils that we face. We pray that you would give us faithfulness to you and endurance in our walk with you. In your name we ask. Amen.